Matthew 2 and verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. When they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. And when he had heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His word for His name's sake. Matthew chapter 2 is a chapter of great contrasts. In this chapter we can trace the heights of faith and obedience to God on the one hand, and the depths of wickedness and obedience to the devil on the other hand. Here we have set before us the loving acceptance of Christ by some and the bitter rejection of the Lord Jesus by others. In this chapter, you have a picture of man walking in the light of heaven. And you equally have a picture of man walking in the night of hell. This is a chapter which records for us the joy that was felt at the birth of the babe whose coming into the world was for the purpose of giving life eternal to dead souls. In the same chapter we have the record of the weeping at the death of other babes, innocent in themselves, but whose lives were cut off by a murderous maniac. This is a chapter also that can be easily remembered as the chapter of three great journeys. First of all, you have the journey of the wise men from the east, right to where Jesus was. Then you have the flight of what is called the Holy Family, Joseph, Mary, and the child Jesus. You have their flight into Egypt, the second journey. Then there's a third journey, the return of that family from Egypt into Israel. Now, you'll see from all that this is a chapter that has a lot in it. In 23 verses, it has enough material to keep any preacher worth his salt preaching every Lord's Day for many, many weeks and maybe even many, many months. And some preachers who are not worth their salt, it might keep some of us preaching for many years. It's a very full chapter in the Word of God. As we try to bring it all together and consider these things, I think we can see that there is a common thread running through the chapter. Here we have, I think, the central theme of the first reactions of the world to the Christ of God. Here you have given by the Holy Spirit, so that there can be absolutely no mistake, just what the world thought and did about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in taking up this topic, I want us to mark five great themes in the chapter. First of all, I want us to start where the chapter starts, with the devotion of the wise men. Now, there are many of you here who hope someday to be preachers. Let me give you a hint about this passage of Scripture. Someone has very cleverly titled the opening section of Matthew 2, "The Star, the Sages, and the Savior." I think you could certainly preach a good sermon on that subject. The wise men who came from the east by the light of the star that God sent to them. I want you to notice about these men, first and foremost, that they were originally far off from the Lord. They were not natives to Bethlehem. They were not of the house of Israel. They were not of the children of promise as far as man could see. They were from a far country. They were originally far off from God. Let me say this to you, that if you are a true worshiper of Jesus Christ tonight, you didn't start that way. You started as a stranger. You started as an alien from the Commonwealth of Israel. You started as an enemy of God. You started as one who was in the far country, deep down in sin, with a heart that was shrouded in the midnight blackness of ungodliness and of depravity. Now, what can people who are far from God ever do about that situation? My friend, the answer to that question would be very simple. They can do nothing. That comes as a shock to many. Man's religion is all doing. My friend, Christianity has at its heart not the work of man, but the work of God. We find these people far from God. What was the first thing to be done to get them to Jesus Christ? It was a light from heaven. That was the first thing. They received light from heaven. Now, I'm not going to waste your time or my effort in talking to you about man's notions of the star. I'm quite content to believe what God says. I'm not here to try and explain it. But I do know that in the case of every sinner who is ever brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is always light from heaven. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 19, the Word of God is spoken of as a light, whereunto you do well to take heed. Here is the light that shines above the brightness of any star, and it's a light straight from God in all its purity to lead us to the Lamb of God. The Word written leads us to the Word incarnate. You may remember also, of course, that the ministry of every true preacher is a star ministry. In Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 2, the ministers of Jesus Christ are explicitly called stars that He holds in His hand. I would crave for myself, and I would crave for every preacher of the gospel to have a star-like ministry, to have the kind of ministry in the lives of men and women that this star in Matthew 2 had in the lives of these wise men from the East. I would say this to you, if you are ever hoping to be a preacher, you could take Matthew 2 very, very simply as the philosophy of life that ought to govern the life and the ministry of every pastor, every evangelist, and every missionary. Will you notice that this star led them to Christ? My job is not to be a philosopher. My job is not to be a dressed-up psychologist. My job is not to make men feel good, though I trust that God will make them not only feel good, but be good through the ministry of the Word. My job is to point men to Jesus Christ. John the Baptist cried, "Behold the Lamb of God, the pinnacle of all the great preaching of that Prince of Preachers," is there in that simple statement, "Behold the Lamb of God." A star-like ministry is a ministry that lights the darkened pathway of sinners who are naturally far from God right to the place where Jesus is. And I want you to notice something else. May this indeed govern my ministry and yours if God ever makes you a preacher. The star not only led them to Christ, but the star stopped at Christ. It stopped there. In other words, it's not enough to say, well, now we have led people to Christ to be saved. We must lead them somewhere else to give them a fulfilled life. My friend, Christ is salvation. Christ is sanctification. Christ is our victory. Christ is our satisfaction. Christ is our joy. Christ is all in all to His people. The star will point men to Christ, and it will stop there. Oh, that God would give us that kind of a ministry. I believe that that's the crying need of the day. It was said of ancient Greece after its ruin that such was the devastation that you could find nothing of Greece in Greece. Such is the devastation of apostasy in our day that you can find little of the gospel in the gospel that many preachers preach. You find no blood. You find no atonement. You find no justifying grace. You find no true pardoning power. You find no interceding Christ. You find no risen Redeemer. Away with such a gospel, for this is but a counterfeit. God, give us the star-like ministry that points to Christ and that stops there. Now these wise men, when they received this light, they rejoiced in it. It's a simple thing to say that. They rejoiced in the light that God gave them. I wonder how many of you are here tonight. You've been brought up with the Bible. God has graciously given light from heaven to guide you to Christ and guide you to heaven. And yet, your heart has never rejoiced in the light. It has never received the light. It has never followed the light of God, but rather is yet in rebellion against God's Word and God's Christ. What a tragedy that is. They rejoiced in the light. They followed it. I want you to notice this. That star came and stood over where the young child was. What did the wise men do? Did they stand outside and admire the scenery? Did they stand outside to describe the architecture of the building? No, sir. They entered right in. That is true wisdom. Someone has very well said the wise men came to Christ, and wise men still come to Christ. They entered right in, and there they worshiped. I like it where it says they worshipped Him, not them. They did not worship Christ and Mary. There's no mother and child worship in the New Testament. The only mother and child worship that's hinted at in the Bible is the Babylonish worship of Tammuz. That's the mother and child worship. But it's not here. They worshipped. You know, that's what happens when a man gets saved. He's brought face to face with Jesus Christ. He's brought to the end of his journey. He's not seeking anymore. He's brought to the end of himself. He's brought to the Christ of God. And in worshiping Him, he acknowledges Him to be all that the Word of God says He is. The star was His star. The star proclaimed Him King. King of the Jews. They came and they acknowledged Him to be all that the light from heaven had described Him to be. My friend, that is true worship. Worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ is not merely coming to church and singing some nice hymns and bowing your head reverently at the hour of prayer. It is not going through all the motions. Worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ is a heart acknowledgement of all that the Bible says he is. It is a heart acceptance of Christ as he is freely set before us in the Scripture. They worshiped him. I want to tell you this. When they worshiped him, here's their devotion. They gave their very best to the Savior. Now, you don't get saved by giving anything to Christ. There's a wonderful text of Scripture in the Psalm number 116. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? That's the question. The answer is, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. What will I give to God? I will take the cup of salvation. My friend, you're not saved by what you give to God. But oh, I tell you that when you are saved by pure and free, unmerited grace, when you are washed in the blood of Christ, like these wise men, your heart will be so taken up with Christ that you will give your very best to the Savior, and you'll lay all you are and all you have at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. I get kind of worried about those people who say that they have come to be saved. But do I have to give up this? Or can I hold on to that? You know, I like to see a man when he comes to Christ who's so wrapped up with the Savior who says, I don't know where this is going to lead me. I don't know all that's involved in this acceptance of Christ, but where he may lead me, I will follow. What he will ask, I will give. What he will command by his grace, I will do. These wise men, when they came to Jesus, they left their best at Jesus' feet. There's another element in their devotion. They learned it quickly. Immediately, God taught them to separate from the enemies of Jesus Christ. Being warned of God, they returned by another way. There was Herod sitting waiting for them. Herod expecting them. But the Lord told them, separate, go another way. Have no contact with Herod, no fellowship with him and with that crew. And as soon as they met with Jesus, they separated at the command of God from the enemies of Jesus Christ. That, my friend, is true devotion. God give it to us. Separation from the enemies of Jesus Christ. I wonder what so many thousands of Christians across America are doing tonight, sitting in the apostasy of churches that defame and deny the Christ of God. I know of ministers who have stayed all their lifetime in an apostate denomination because they had a pension scheme. Now, there's nothing wrong with a good pension scheme. If you want to pay for a good one for me, I'll accept it any time. I have no particular stand against having a pension scheme. But I want to tell you, if it's either standing up for Jesus Christ or a denominational pension scheme, I think I ought to be able to trust God and stand outside the camp for him. And there are others, and they're going to let their light shine. It's a pity that they know so much more than God. Maybe when they get to heaven, they'll be able to instruct the Holy One. He says, come out. They say, but Lord, you don't know enough. I need to let my light shine in there. You never let your light shine in apostasy. You let your light shine into apostasy from the outside. That's where you do it. The Irish Presbyterian Church
in our home country.
It's a church with a great history, but a church with a great apostasy as well. A founder member of the World Council of Churches, with all that that means. Neither were ministers in the Irish Presbyterian Church who were against the ecumenical movement. They formed a little group. Because of our work, they formed a little group called the Campaign for Complete Withdrawal. Changed soon to be the Campaign for Concerted Witness or something. But, yes, there were people there who didn't want to be in ecumenical apostasy. But you know something? They never were able to move their church a quarter of an inch in the right direction. But when the Free Presbyterians began stomping the country and preaching the gospel and going into every town and every village and raising the standard of the old-time gospel and telling men the truth about the ecumenical movement, when they began to make the people understand what was happening, and then the people began to leave these churches, then things began to change. So much indeed that the Irish Presbyterian Church, though it has had no change of heart really, has been forced to withdraw from the World Council of Churches purely and simply by the light that has been shining from the outside. This is devotion to Christ. When you meet him, you lay everything at his feet and you separate at his command from every enemy of the Savior. The devotion of the wise men. Second thing we see in this chapter is the danger of the newborn Christ. We read that Herod was troubled when he heard that the King of the Jews was born. Troubled. What a tragedy. Alas for a man when the advent of the Christ of God spells such dread in his breast. There's something wrong with a man's heart when that man gets uncomfortable in the presence of God. Here's Herod, and he hears that the long-awaited promise has now been fulfilled. Is he overjoyed? No, sir, he's gripped with an awful dread. Why? Because he's been living in sin and he's not fit to meet his God. He's afraid to meet his God. And not only so, he's so gripped by sin that he hears that now the Christ of God has come. He has come as a king. And Herod is saying, I will not have this king. Oh, he was troubled. And all Jerusalem was troubled with him. We can read those words very easily, you know, but did you ever ask yourself about that? That's a staggering statement. Because all the historians tell us that at that time, the land of Israel was actually in a ferment. The people were talking about the coming of the Messiah. All around the air was full of conversation as people were expecting the fulfillment of the promise. And now as soon as the wise men come saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Suddenly, they're gripped with dread and they're troubled. This is a sad case. Herod could call the Sanhedrin and say, where will Christ be born? They knew the answer. They could give him book, chapter, and verse. These were people who knew the scriptures. They knew all that the Bible had to say about Christ. They had it all in their head. But the tragedy was their hearts were fast shut against him. When I look at Matthew chapter 2, I find that it is a commentary on the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 8, 11 and 12. Many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Here are the children of the kingdom. They have a knowledge from Scripture of the Christ of God. But they have no heart for Christ. They hate the thought of His nearness. They repudiate the claim of His kingship. They will not have Him. On the one hand, you have these heathens from the east. They come. I tell you tonight, my friend, the same thing is happening. Around the world, heathen men and women, forsaking their heathendom, are coming to Christ. And Americans, and Englishmen, and Irishmen who have grown up with an open Bible and know the things of God are populating hell. Because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they set out to oppose Him. Rejectors are opponents. There's no middle ground here. If you're not for Christ, you're against Him. If you're not a friend, you're an enemy. So they set out to oppose Him. Very interesting when you read this chapter, that as soon as Jesus Christ was born, the shadow of the suffering of His cross fell across His life. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Then in this chapter we have the death of the innocents. Herod, in many ways, is a picture of so many people nowadays. He used the knowledge that he gained from the Word of God to further his life in sin and to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to give too many examples of that tonight, but every preacher's library has books in it that are just living proof of that fact. I could give you evidence of men who have been greatly gifted. They know Hebrew and Aramaic and every other kind of ancient language known to man. They're experts in Greek texts and all the rest of it. And yet all they do is to employ their undoubted mental abilities to seek to destroy the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are others, and they have learned the gospel from their youth up. And let me say this to you, if you're in this meeting and you're not saved, but your dad's saved, your mum's saved, your home is a Christian home, you've been brought up under the environment of the gospel, let me tell you, there is a sense in which you have been sanctified by that environment. 1 Corinthians 7 says that. You've benefited from that environment. God has used even the preaching of His Word to keep you back from certain sins. I remember as a young fellow, just as a young child in fact, being led into certain company and they were proposing certain sins and we would go and do certain things and go certain places. And for reasons that I then could not understand, I found that there was a brick wall always in the way. And even when I was personally willing for the devil's work. Yet I find that God in His sovereign grace so used the gospel under which I grew up to shield me and to hide me and to keep me back. Many of you have found the same thing. Yet what are you doing in a meeting like this with all these benefits, and yet all you can do is use your knowledge of the Bible to actually harden your heart, to build up a shield, and to turn the gospel away to somebody else? It's not for me. Like Herod, all you do is make the precious gifts of God an instrument of your own sin and of your own lust. He sought, of course, to kill Christ, and he failed, because the fourth great theme in the chapter is the deliverance of Christ. Now, it's interesting that he was sent into Egypt. We normally think of Egypt as the iron furnace, the land of bondage. But you can remember that before it was the land of bondage to the children of Israel, it was the land of refuge. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ made it, the land of refuge. Egypt's a picture of the world in Scripture. I'm not going to get into the prophetical end of this, but there's a very interesting thing in Revelation chapter 12, where you have the picture of the church in the wilderness, the church in the world, the church under persecution. And in verses 6, 14, and 16, we find that the earth helped the woman. So that this very land of bondage, as it was to Christ, is made to His church a land of refuge. Of course, there came the time when Christ was to return to Israel. Verse 15 says, He was there till the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. That's a tremendous statement. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Can I say that that statement is true of the natural seed? What did God do for Israel, His son? He called him out of Egypt. It's true also of the divine seed. Out of Egypt, He called the Lord Jesus. And thank God it's true of the spiritual seed. Where did the Lord find you and me? In Egypt. In the world. In the house of bondage. And He brought us out. That is redemption. The deliverance of Christ here prefigures the spiritual deliverance of all His people. Then the final thing in the chapter, very important thing in the very last verse, is the dwelling of Christ. He came and He dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, there's a lot of discussion among learned people as to the prophecy that Matthew is actually referring to here. I don't think that we can settle that tonight. But one thing is very clear. The Lord Jesus dwelt in Nazareth because it was the meanest place in Israel in which a man could live. In fact, even to modern times, for a Jew to call a man a Nazarene is almost the equivalent of spitting in his face. It's a term of shame. A Nazarene. That speaks volumes to me. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, He was born in a stable. Not a palace. When He was born, He was laid in a manger. Not a crib. He was wrapped in mean garments. And when he came to dwell in Israel, he dwelt in the meanest city. What does it tell me? The Son of God, when he humbled himself, did not merely humble himself. For Jesus Christ to come down to the level of angels would have been great self-humbling. For him to come down to the world of men was even greater self-humbling. But to go to Nazareth tells me that he went to the greatest possible depths to pick up the lowest possible sinners. He was called a Nazarene. There's the love of Christ for you. It's a lovely thing in this chapter to see that he drew man from the east. And then he himself went down into Egypt. And then finally, he took up his dwelling among the offscouring of the flesh. He dwelt at Nazareth. All the embrace of the arms of the love of Christ, all the depth of the mercy of the Son of God. I wonder tonight, my friend, as we consider the reactions of the world to Christ at his coming, what's yours? The only people who need dread the nearness of Christ are the Herods and the religious leaders and the others who will not have him to reign over them. But be you like those men from the east, far, far off from God by birth and practice? Or if you are like the men of Nazareth, brought up within the confines, as it were, of the church, but yet your heart mean and wicked and depraved, wherever you come in, I want to tell you, my friend, there is grace enough in Jesus Christ. There's love enough in Jesus Christ. There's power enough in Jesus Christ to save you, to satisfy you, and to set you on your way rejoicing. What then will you do with Jesus? Wise man, still come to his feet. Wicked men like Herod still would oppose and reject him. And into one of those two camps you must come. What will you do with Jesus? That's the question. Of course, very soon the tables will be turned. The question will no longer be, what will I do with Jesus? But what will he do with me? May God make every man, woman, and young person among you absolutely sure that you have Christ as your Redeemer.